So we're going to carry on in the book of Acts. I think it's 2 weeks since we last did one. We skipped last week.
Somewhere around about chapter 6.
Yeah, so we did make a start on chapter 6. We got as far as verse 7. So this is the selection of the seven deacons to solve the first recorded argument within the church. With complaints and different groups of people not being happy about other groups of people were treating them, which has been the first of many over the last 2,000 years. And so what we'll do is we'll read verses 1 to 7 as a recap, and then we'll carry on from verse 8 into new territory. It's quite a short chapter, so we should get into chapter 7, which is a wonderful chapter. We basically get a summary of Stephen's message, which is a summary of the story of the Old Testament. And I really love where you find in the Bible a summary of a huge amount of the rest of the Bible, because you know you're getting an accurate summary.
The New Testament to go with.
No. Jacob, please could you read verses 1 to 7 nice and loud, so hopefully it'll go on this recorder.
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists.
Yep.
Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen,
yeah.
A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem.
So this is a great start to chapter 6, and so at the end of chapter 5, they'd been threatened, the apostles had been beaten, commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus, but they just carried on, completely ignored what the government authorities told them and threatened them with, and just carried on obeying the Lord, which is a great policy for us. If any government authority commands us to disobey the Lord and the clear teaching of Scripture and Jesus Christ, we should imitate these apostles, as many Christians have done and are still doing today, particularly in Muslim countries where they're preaching the gospel against the law. And so as we did look at this last time, that there was a dispute between the Hebrew-speaking Jewish believers and the Greek-speaking Jewish believers. And it was an argument about a real problem, because the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So there's a bit of favoritism or even racism, or, you know, some clicks going on in this new, brand new, large church. And it was partly a result of rapid growth. So you've got lots of immature believers who maybe they're thinking, I'm going to make sure my auntie, who's a widow, who speaks Hebrew, I'm going to make sure she gets plenty of food and stuff these Greek-speaking ones, you know. So I think, didn't mention this last time, but you may have noticed environments where cliques can develop. You may have experienced that on either side of the coin. Either you're in the clique and you've perhaps not really been fully aware that other people are feeling left out, or you've not been in the clique and you've been feeling very fed up about being left out by other people. So to me, that is a very unchristian attitude, but sadly it's very common. And I blame immaturity amongst Christians if that's the way they're behaving. And I think a good antidote to that is if you find yourself in a big social group always try and look out for someone who's feeling the least comfortable or the most neglected or the least noticed or the least popular in terms of people wanting to talk to them, and go and make a beeline for them. So I've had that policy for many years, and I'm very glad that I've been doing that, because often you get the most interesting, and you meet the people who you get very, you get surprises, you get people, you know, they may not be the most popular, but often they've got the most to offer you or the most to learn from. So I'll just mention that in passing. So the solution in verse 2 is the 12 apostles summoned all the believers and said, look, we don't want to get distracted by this argument, this complaint, this problem, because our priority is God's word. And if we're going to be serving food to the 5,000, maybe, so that was the men, wasn't it? We got up to 5,000 and counted, plus the women and children. We've probably got 20,000 believers here. If those 12 are delivering the food, I don't know how many widows there'd be. There's no social security, there's no state pension. So probably a couple of 1,000 widows easily. So if they were going to start passing food around, they wouldn't be studying God's word so much. Therefore, brothers, verse 3, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So this is another interesting point here, is what kind of reputation do we have among Christian believers? They're the kind of people we want to be getting a good reputation with, not the people out in the world who are clueless. They're in the dark, wandering around without a clue, and under the power of Satan and spiritually dead. So there's no value whatsoever in trying to impress those people other than share the gospel with them. But what's interesting to think about is, what's my reputation amongst other Christian believers I respect? So a good way to develop Christian maturity is to find some people you respect in Christ and ask them some questions like, how do you think I'm doing spiritually? Do you think there's any areas where my character could become more like Jesus? And, you know, it's not the first question that probably props into your mind, you know, when you're hanging out with other Christians. But certainly when I was a younger Christian and I realised I needed to grow and develop, I used to enjoy seeking out older guys, well, guys in particular who were more mature in the world, but not always guys, sometimes some older women, and, you know, have some conversations with them. What can I learn from you? Where, you know, where do you think I need to grow and develop? And that's all part of developing a good reputation among the believers. And that's what these 7 guys had. I went to a funeral this morning. The guy was 90, he was going to be 99 in March. He'd been a member of Queens Road Baptist Church for 65 years. He'd been a Christian since he was 12. So what's 90, what's 99 take away 12? So that's 85 years a Christian. And I met, there were loads of people at the funeral, many people. It was quite unusual in that many people wanted to talk about him. Usually there's a few who are brave enough, and most people are very nervous. But he liked to talk, this Michael, who's with the Lord now, and all his kids have inherited that from him, and his grandkids. So they were all wanting to talk about what a wonderful guy he was. And plus his church members, his pastor, and so, but yeah, so it just comes to mind, you know, he had a great reputation, my old youth leader and physics teacher. And I was at a funeral last week with Alex and some of my family, from the wife of the pastor of the church I grew up in. Again, she had a great reputation. Everybody was talking, all Christians talking about her character and her love for the Lord. Yeah, just feel free if you need to move around, Cliff. Anyway, I'm going off track here. So they seek out these men, and verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. So this description of Stephen, this tells us about what his reputation was. And the fact he's listed first, and he's the only one of the 7 who gets a little summary of his reputation, tells us that he had a big reputation. And, you know, he was a man who obviously had a big impact on many of the believers. Yeah. And what was the description? He's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like that reputation. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he did or how he got that reputation, but what we can, I think it's pretty obvious, he was believing God as all he could. He was trusting God's promises. He was living by faith, not by what he could see or feel. And he was allowing the Holy Spirit to fill him. So he kind of opened the door of his heart wide and said, Holy Spirit, come on in. I want all you've got. And I think those are safe deductions to draw from. So again, let's try and imitate Stephen in that way. In Hebrews, it says, let us encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And we could also say here towards faith and good deeds. So let's encourage each other to trust in God. Come on, Jacob, come on, Phil, come on, Cliff. Let's trust God more than we've ever trusted before. Let's put more of our confidence in his promises. And let's allow the Holy Spirit to fill us more than he's ever done before. Cliff, do you want to say something?
Yeah, there's a little footnote here on verse 5.
Yep.
It is significant that all seven of the men chosen had Greek names.
Yep.
The murmuring had come from the Greek-speaking segment of the church.
Yep.
So those elected to care for the work came from their number.
Yep.
So as to represent their interest fairly. Only Stephen and Philip of the seven received further notice. It is significant that a proselyte, Philip, was included in the number. And that Luke noted his place of origin as Antioch.
Nicholas was the proselyte, yeah.
No, Philip. Was it?
Yeah, oh, verse Nicholas 5,
from
yeah.
Antioch. Yeah. Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
So that kind of...
Right. That's the second one.
Yeah, so you're right. Stephen and Philip both feature in the next few chapters in a big way. The fact the others don't, obviously, you know, Luke had to choose. There were thousands of believers all being filled with the Holy Spirit. We just get a snapshot. And, you know, good point there from your study Bible, Cliff. They all had Greek names. And I think the implication was all but Nicholas were Jewish. But a bit like today, there are a lot of, I think after the nation of Israel, the city with the most Jews is New York. And they all, you know, speak English with a broad New York accent. So back then it was quite common.
Speak English.
Yeah. So back then Greek was the most common international language. So these Jews, you know, had kind of been assimilated into the international culture. They were speaking Greek. And Nicholas was obviously not Jewish, but he'd converted to Judaism, which occasionally you find people today do that, often if they marry a Jewish person or for other reasons. So the whole crowd chose these seven men and then set them before the apostles. The apostles then prayed and laid hands on them. They ordained them. And in I think Paul's letter to Timothy, he talks about the impartation of spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands. So, and elsewhere in the New Testament, the spiritual gifts are listed in a few places. And one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of helps or serving. And so that is a really valid and important spiritual gift. And you three guys all do that on a Sunday. Cliff gets there early and setting up the sound system, and Phil, you're doing the urn and helping with the communion and other stuff, and Jacob, you're helping with the AV website stuff. So that is a spiritual gift, and you will notice spiritual benefits from serving God in practical ways. I think I've said on a previous one of these sessions that when I was your age or even younger, Jacob, I got invited because I was having piano lessons, got invited to play the piano on a Sunday evening, which I did. And then basically, as I went on with the Lord, any opportunity I got to help in any way in the church, setting out chairs, doing the kids' work, street evangelism, leading prayer meetings, teaching the Bible, I pretty much did everything that I could. And this is great training for spiritual maturity. And the fruit of this, when they laid hands on them, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So this is where we finished last time, that there's an exponential growth of the word of God into impacting people's lives. It starts with people being added, and then, you know, more people being added, and then we get into multiplication, and now great multiplication. So obviously maybe multiplied by a factor of two, and now we may maybe being multiplied by a factor of 10 or more, you know, in a given time frame. And now it's even as getting as far as the priests, who are kind of very, the people with the greatest investment in the old Jewish animal sacrifice system of worship. They're getting an understanding, an encounter with the Holy Spirit, where they realize, you know what, we don't need to be killing all these animals anymore. Jesus is the once and for all time sacrifice, and maybe we're called to preach that sacrifice instead of keeping killing these animals all the time. Right, so this brings us up to the new section. So Phil, if you could read from verses 8 to 15, please.
Stephen seized. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom of Stephen as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and elders and teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place, change all the customs Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel.
Thanks, Phil. So, yeah, this is where it all kicks off. And I heard someone say, if you're obeying the Lord, you're going to make some people glad, some people sad, and some people mad. And if you're not doing that, you're probably not serving the Lord fully in the way he wants you to be doing. A scriptural basis for that is that Paul said, I think in his letter to Timothy, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. Mm-hmm. Jesus said that in the when he was talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, you know, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. So, and then he also said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. The word there is persecution, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we should not be surprised if we encounter the same kind of opposition at some point in our lives that Stephen encountered here. And because we're in a spiritual battle. And as it says in Ephesians 6, we're not fighting human enemies. We're fighting the spiritual forces of darkness and deception in the supernatural realm. And what they are doing is they are deceiving and blinding the minds of unbelievers and trying to stop them discovering the truth about Jesus. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And basically it's a letter from a senior demon to some junior demons about how to stop the person they've been made responsible for becoming a Christian. So it's a series of letters. I don't know, have you read that one, Jacob? No, I've never read it, but I've heard about it.
Do you want to borrow it? I'll bring my copy in.
Yeah.
I've got it in the caravan.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll bring it in.
But it's quite a bit. Yeah, C.S. Lewis is a clever guy. So he's basically showing, you know, about all the ways people try and divert, demons might try and divert people from actually focusing and thinking about Jesus too much. So this is what Stephen's up against here. It's really demonic spirits. And the Sanhedrin, being the leaders of the Jewish people, they're the ones who crucified Jesus. And it says in one of Paul's letters, if they had known, you know, what was going on, He was talking actually about the demonic spirits. If they'd known their defeat that would have come through Jesus' death and resurrection, they would not have tried to get him murdered. But obviously they have zero wisdom, so they're really just tools, ultimately, of God's master plan for salvation. So verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power. So in verse 5, he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And in the margin, as Phil's version translated, that word faith can also be translated grace. And listening to the Enduring Word Bible Study app, which I thoroughly recommend on this passage, the guy there, I think his name's David Guzik, said, to be honest, whichever word you put in there doesn't make that much difference. Because in Ephesians, it says we are saved by grace through faith. And this faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. The word grace or charis basically means a gift from God, of an undeserved gift. And it says faith is a gift from God. And we're saved by grace through faith. Both grace and faith operate through the Holy Spirit. I think they're both gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to split hairs here. If Phil was to say to Karen later, and you know, Karen, I think John's full of grace, and then Cliff was to say to Karen, you know, Karen, I think John's full of faith, I'm not going to be annoyed with either of you. I'll take that, you know. And in the end of the day, these words are describing a supernatural relationship a dynamic relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. So none of these words can fully and adequately describe what's going on. They're just little word descriptors. Each one bears a study. So you can take the word faith, you can look at the Greek word, you can go to Strong's, which give it a unique number. I think from memory, the word faith is pistis in the Greek, and grace is often charis, but other words are often found in the New Testament. And you can study it through the whole New Testament. It's amazing what you learn about that's a great way to actually get an understanding of any particular word used in the New Testament. Rather than go into a secular dictionary, just look at all the ways it's used. And I remember doing that when I was probably about your age, maybe a bit older than you, Jacob, with the word meekness. So I thought, well, I don't really, never really used that word in my everyday language. I could look it up in the dictionary, and I think I did. I thought, no, I'm going to, in my Strong's Concordance, I'm going to look at every place that word meek is used in the Bible. And it was really a wonderful study. It really blessed me, that helped me big time in my life since then. So that's a great thing to do. But so what we can say here is that Stephen is full of faith and grace and power. And what did Jesus promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So Stephen is living the dream. He is living Jesus' dream. Jesus' dream was, I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down for you as a gift, your helper, your counselor, your comforter, your trainer, your intercessor, your advocate, your strengthener, your standby. You need at least seven English words to describe everything that Jesus said in one Greek word about the job of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Stephen is saying, okay, Holy Spirit, I want what Jesus said. I want power. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit is filling him with power. How do we know? He did great wonders and signs among the people. So there's an encouragement to all of us that we, no matter what wonders and signs God's done through us so far, there's more to come, amen? More healings, more miracles, more signs and wonders. And the wonderful thing is God isn't holding out on us and say, well, I'm only going to give Phil this much power and maybe Jacob a bit more and maybe John a bit less and Cliff give him that much. It's really down to us. It's like the Holy Spirit's got a warehouse and he's saying, come and get it. How much do you want? You know? And if you go with your little thimble and say, can I have that much, please? And say, okay. And if you go with a massive bathtub, great, have that much, you know. And I think, Cliff, you remember Dave Jewell? Did you ever meet Dave Jewell? And you've read a lot of his books. Yeah. But Dave Jewell was a guy who, when he became, you know, he was already Christian. When he got filled with the Holy Spirit, he wanted the lot. Yeah. And he, you know, you read his books. He had such an exciting life. So let's try and get our desires up. You know, let's ask the Lord for more signs and wonders. Verse 9. Just chip in if you've got any comments or questions. I'm enjoying this passage, so just keep going. Verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians. So I think Cyrene was North Africa.
Yes.
Alexandria was a city.
I've got that as a footnote between Alexandria and Carthage.
Okay. And that
chief city in Libya.
Okay. And that was a very important international city, Alexandria. Named after Alexander the Great, so he did like founding cities and calling them after him. And then what's interesting about Cilicia and Asia, Asia is modern-day Turkey, but Cilicia is the area of Asia, Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, not the whole continent of Asia like we use it today. Cilicia is where the city of Tarsus is, or was. And who do we know from Tarsus?
Saul.
And we know from the end of chapter 7 that Saul was right there when Stephen died. So I think there's good reasons for believing that Saul was right in the mix here.
Well, he was holding the coats, wasn't he?
He was right at the end. Yeah. But the fact that you've got Jews here from this kind of sect or maybe secret society or exclusive society, they were really the ones having a go at Stephen. And what we know from Saul, he wasn't the kind of guy to just sit there quietly while someone's disagreeing, saying something he disagrees with. He's the kind of guy who likes an argument, likes a debate. So I think there's very good grounds for suspecting that he was there arguing.
There's good evidence to say that he attended that synagogue.
Yeah.
But the synagogue itself was for people who'd been freed from slavery.
Okay. Yeah. Wonders and signs. Yes, it says they were former Roman slaves. Now, we know that Saul was born as a Roman citizen.
Yes.
So I think you're right. He wouldn't have perhaps been a member of that group.
He could probably see it. He studied under Gamaliel.
Yeah.
He was probably one of the elders of the synagogue.
Yeah. And because he was from Cilicia, he probably knew some of these freed slaves. Yeah. And maybe he was involved in teaching them because he was a kind of Jewish teacher in his own right. So although these guys were very familiar with the Jewish religion, it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Jacob, have you got the word wealth paragraph there under for wisdom under verse 10?
Yes.
Do you want to read out what it says about wisdom?
Wisdom, prudence, skill, comprehensive insight, Christian enlightenment, a right application of knowledge, insight into the true nature of things. Wisdom in the Bible is often coupled with knowledge. Romans 11:33, 1 Corinthians 12:8,
Colossians 2:3.
In anticipation of our needing guidance, direction, and knowing, God tells us to ask for wisdom, assuring us of a liberal reception. James 1:5.
Thank you. And when the gifts of the Spirit are listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the gift or the word of wisdom. And in his prayer at the beginning of Ephesians, he asks that God may grant to effectively all believers, because that prayer is still valid for us, the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So how many of us have experienced receiving supernatural wisdom from God that we knew did not come from our own brains? Yeah, yes. I certainly have. And I'm sure as you ask God for that, Jacob, you'll experience that more and more. So what we're seeing here is what Jesus promised his disciples in the Gospels. He said, when you're brought before rulers, councils, people in authority, can anyone remember what Jesus' advice he gave to his disciples?
Don't worry about what you smell, put words in your mouth.
Yeah, don't worry in advance what you're going to say, because when you get into that situation, it will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. It won't be you speaking. So this is exactly what we're seeing in action here with Stephen, which is why he's running circles around these brainy Jewish Jewish guys. And and that's what we saw in the life of Jesus, wasn't it? Do you remember every time the Pharisees would try and catch Jesus out? Yeah. So the Sadducees tried to catch him out with the old marriage trap. You know, seven brothers end up marrying the same woman, one dying after the other. Who's she going to be married to in heaven? So Jesus wiped the floor with them. Yeah. And then they get one of their cleverest lawyers, and Jewish lawyers are usually pretty good, pretty hot, to, you know, ask him about the greatest commandments and, you know, who should we pay our taxes to? So it didn't matter what they threw at Jesus. It was easy peasy then, you know. So basically, they kind of all left with their tail between their legs, feeling a bit foolish. And thank God that's the same Holy Spirit who's living in us. Amen. And so why do we want this wisdom in our conversations with unbelievers? Are we wanting to show off? Are we wanting to make other people feel idiots or make them feel small? No. What's our motivation when we're, even if people are trying to argue with us, what's our motivation?
The gospel's true.
Yeah, that's right.
Thus saved and eternal lives.
Yeah, I'm going to just find this verse in 1 Timothy because Paul's talking to a younger guy who he's mentoring and he gives him some really good advice about avoiding arguments and the way you talk to people who don't yet, aren't yet Christians, maybe don't yet understand the truth. And just see if I can find it's 2 Timothy. Really good advice. I'll see if I can find it. This is off the top of my head. So in the study Bible, which isn't the one I normally go. Right, here we go. So verse 23. This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. So if you want those, you go online. Twitter is basically 90% foolish and ignorant disputes. And I'm sure other social media platforms as well. Knowing that they generate strife, and that's so true, isn't it? They generate more heat than light. Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And sometimes people are trying to wind you up. They're trying to find your button and press it to make you lose your temper. But our job is not to do that. Our job is to educate people. So it says in verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So that's just great advice. People want to have an argument. Just stay gentle, stay respectful, stay patient. And, you know, Creation Ministries, their website, they have a lot of arguments with evolutionists on their webpage. But their tone, if you read their written conversations, is always respectful, gentle. They never go for the man. They always play the ball rather than the man, you know, the issue that is at dispute. So anyway, back to Acts. So they couldn't beat him in an argument. They couldn't disprove what he was saying. So they resorted to dirty tactics, which is what they did with Jesus. They secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So that's kind of a capital offence in Judaism. Moses is their greatest prophet. The Jews consider that. And they stirred up the people. That's the Jewish people, the man in the street, if you like, the elders. That would be, you know, the leaders, the scribes. They're the experts in the law. And they came upon them, seized him and brought him to the council. So if you can't beat him in an argument, if you can't withstand the wisdom that he's saying, let's try and take him down by getting him arrested, trying to get rid of him away. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. So they're probably meeting in the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So again, they're twisting what Jesus said. In fact, this is the same similar accusation they used against Jesus, who said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He was actually talking about his body, but they accused him of plotting to destroy the Jewish temple. And so they make all these false accusations against him. And verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. So is Stephen stressed about this?
Doesn't sound it, does
he? Is he panicking? Is he crying his eyes out in fear and terror about what they might do to him? I think he's actually enjoying himself. I think he's experiencing the presence of the Lord, the peace of God that passes understanding. And this reminds us of Moses, you know, when he went up the mountain in the wilderness to meet with God, when he would come down, his face would be shining.
Yeah.
So much so that he had to cover his face with a piece of cloth to actually, because the people were freaking out. They wouldn't go near him. So again, this is the new covenant. Instead of going up a mountain to talk to God, Stephen has got God living inside him. He is the temple. And now the glory of God is shining out through his face. And even the enemies who hate his guts are noticing it in this place of Jewish leadership and government. Any comments or questions on chapter 6 before we go into chapter 7?
Just the thing of blasphemy, you hear that repeated again and again as a tool of the enemy, don't you?
Yes.
And they're even talking about it these days to try and bring in blasphemy laws. It seems to be a tool of the enemy to get
there used to be a blasphemy law in the UK where you couldn't talk about Jesus Christ, you could talk about God in a foul, you know, expletive-ridden, disrespectful, hate-filled way. But that was retracted. The Muslims are trying to bring them one in by the back door through a definition of Islamophobia. But thankfully, at the moment, there is no blasphemy law in this country. But, you know, that's basically what they were bringing against Stephen. Jacob, any questions, comments so far? Okay, Cliff?
No.
Okay, so Cliff, would you take us into chapter 7?
Certainly.
Verses 1 to 8, please.
Wonderful. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs.
Thank you, Cliff. So the allegation against Stephen is that he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, that he's speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law. So what Stephen's doing here, rather than being intimidated by this, he's seeing it as an opportunity to preach the truth to these senior Jewish leaders, to remind them of what God's word says about the Jewish people, how they came to have a temple or tabernacle first, then a temple, how they came to be in Jerusalem. and what the purpose of all these laws and customs was. So basically, and the end goal, he's going to challenge their hearts, because the issue here, that these, you know, he knows these charges are false, but his goal is to try and persuade them to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And he recognizes that they hate Jesus. He recognizes that their hearts are hard. And as we go through this sermon, he's going to quote some of the Old Testament prophets that challenge that hard-heartedness, and that unbelief, and that idolatry that is a common feature of all human unbelieving hearts. And the Jews have been no different in that. So in the Old Testament, we see it again and again. They keep going away from the Lord and worshipping idols. And Stephen's aware that this is the state that these Jewish leaders' hearts are in. So his goal is to try and challenge them to repent and accept Christ as their saviour. And if they decide to kill him as a consequence, then so be it. He's gonna do his job. He knows that's why Jesus wants him there. So this is the kind of background, this is the mindset. So what we get in chapter 7, this is this wonderful explanation of the Old Testament. So if ever maybe you haven't been reading the Old Testament for a while and you're a little bit hazy on the order and what happened when and who did what in what order, Acts chapter 7 is a great one to read. You can probably read it in 5-10 minutes and it'll just hit you. It's like the highlights album, you know, of the Old Testament. And often you get little nuggets that give additional information that you won't find perhaps in the original Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit's just added a little bit of, you know, a little bit of extra detail, you know, through these believers. So the high priest is asking him an open question. Is this true? So it's good, you know, in the court of law to be innocent until proven guilty. So at least they're giving him the opportunity to make his own case. And so he launches off in verse 2. So it's interesting. He starts off by calling them brothers and fathers. So although they're unbelievers and they hate his guts and they hate Jesus, and they've killed Jesus and they're trying to kill him, he still treats them as brothers and fathers. Now, do you remember Jesus said in the Gospels, "I've not come to bring peace on the earth. I've come to bring division. I've come to sect, you know, a man against his parents, or, you know, siblings against each other." And, and you know, it may well be the case, well, I think it is the case, that we probably all have some relatives who are not yet Christians. So Jesus told us to be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And taking into that scripture that I referred to not long ago, our battle is not against these people. They're our goal. You know, they're our prayer. Our goal is to see them saved, to see them set free from Satan's deception. And therefore, when we're talking to people, we should always express love towards them, appreciation of them, friendship to them, even if they're hostile to us. And I often find this in street evangelism. Fairly soon, if I start talking to someone and I get on to talking about faith and my faith and what Jesus means to me, fairly soon I will try and say, "Well, my name's John, what's your name?" So what you're doing is you're breaking the ice, you're establishing a personal connection. You're saying to that person, "Actually, I'm interested in you. I'm not just here to deliver my set spiel and then I can tick a box and I've got another brownie point from God, another scalp on my belt." But no, we actually love people. Jesus died for this person I'm talking to. Even if they're swearing at me and telling me, calling God all kinds of names and saying they don't believe any of it. You know, a couple of weeks ago in the city centre, there's this guy, he studied radio astronomy at Warwick University, and he'd just come down to the outreach stand by the fountain to have a go at us and tell us he thought we were all idiots and the Bible's a load of rubbish. So I got into conversation with him. And I felt the Holy Spirit rising up within me, and I had a real heart for him, but I could see some similarities between his hostility to God and what the hostility I used to have before God, before I surrendered to Jesus. So at one point I challenged him quite strongly and I said, "Your problem is not these intellectual questions you're throwing at us. It's the fact you're too proud. You don't want to surrender your life to another superior being." And then we exchanged names, and he was quite happy to give his name, you know, so So, you know, I think, like Stephen here, we need to try and win. Paul says, I'll become all things to all men that I might win some. So it's always good to establish a connection with the person you're witnessing to. Mm. We don't want an us and them mentality. Mm. What we want is we're all in this together, and I've discovered some amazing things that maybe you haven't discovered yet, and I'm going to share them with you. My hope is that you'll receive this wonderful gift that I've received. That's the mentality to have. So he starts off, brothers and fathers, listen. The God of glory. So then he begins straight into, here's the history of the Bible for you experts. You've all got PhDs in this, but I'm going to, since you are making these ridiculous false allegations against me, let's go to Bible 101 and let me tell you what I believe about the Bible. So the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So they're sitting there in Jerusalem. Why are they sitting there in Jerusalem? He's going right back to the beginning of the story. It's because God told Abraham, get out of Ur, from this massive, you know, city, world-class city of Ur, to the back of beyond countryside at the time where they're now sitting. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. That was kind of halfway, sort of modern-day Syria. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So Stephen is immediately establishing a respectful attitude towards the land of Israel, the land of Judea, the city of Jerusalem, which they're all sitting. So because blasphemy, me and Jacob have got word wealth in our Bible. It says to injure by speech, slanderous, abusive speech. So quite the contrary, Stephen is giving accurate, respectful, truthful speech about the land. Verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, God promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. So which country is he talking about there?
Egypt.
So Abraham stayed in the land, what was called Canaan then. And I think the only bit of land he bought was the burial ground for his wife, Sarah, who he, I mean, God had given him such favour. I think there was a guy there, the trees of Mamre, or there was a Canaanite guy, who insisted on giving the land to Abraham, but Abraham would not have any of it. He said, no, I do not want anyone to say that I made Abraham rich. You tell me what the price is, I'm going to pay the full price. So, and that's kind of set the precedent for the Jewish occupation of the land of Israel. It's always been at God's instigation. It's always been by legal means. And, you know, it's all been above board, despite the allegations of the Palestinian lobby that kind of accuse them of being white colonialist imperialists, you know, and that's just not a true reflection of history. Even the history of the last 150 years of Jewish immigration to Israel, they purchased land from the wealthy Arab landowners, many of them in Turkey, who'd never set foot in the territory, whatever. But anyway, there we go. Right at the beginning of the story, Stephen's mentioning this, verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And you can read this in Genesis. It's interesting that God prophesied to Abraham the exact period of time that his descendants were going to be in slavery in Egypt. And you can find guys like Andrew Womack does some teaching on this. And I think it even comes down to the exact day, you know, when they came out to fulfill the prophecy that God gave to Abraham. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge. Again, that was Egypt, so that's the plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. So Stephen summarised Genesis and Exodus just in these first few verses. And then he flips back to Abraham again. Then he gave the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So what's interesting about this covenant of circumcision in verse 8 is it predates Moses, it predates the law. It wasn't anything they had to do in order to obey God's commands in that, other than that, just cut off a small part of their body as a sign that they believed this promise that God had given to the founder of the faith, the Christian, the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, and the Jewish people. So in the book of Romans, Paul goes into this in great depth. Even later in the book of Acts, this whole subject of circumcision becomes very contentious. But what we can see, that it was given originally purely to the physical descendants of Abraham. And the Jewish people, and even the through Ishmael, the Arab people, still practice this today. And it is still a sign of the covenant. And that, as far as my understanding of the Bible, that Abrahamic covenant is still in force and it's still valid. And that's one of the reasons that, you know, Jewish people are as blessed in many cases as much as they are. But the context here is purely to Stephen to refute these allegations as blasphemy, of slander, of saying false things. He's giving them an accurate record of what makes the Jewish people the Jewish people, the covenant of circumcision, their descent from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael. And then we get to the 12 tribes. And he's already talked about the reason they're in the land. So these are all important truths. So from, I think we'll stop there for this week, at verse 8. Next week, we'll carry on with Stephen's message. He picks up the history of the people of Israel from those 12 tribes and brings his sermon to an end with a real in-between-the-eyeballs challenge to these Jewish leaders listening. And we know that doesn't end well for him in the natural, but spiritually he gets a real thumbs up from Jesus, as we'll see at the end of the passage. Yeah.